Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
It's a delight to be here. I just love this church. I love the staff, and all of you are so loving and so sweet, and it's just a joy, and it's a great privilege to be able to be here. I'm sorry for Jan, but the Lord knows all about our circumstances and all about our lives, and He's, I know, taking care of her at this time as well. Last Thursday, I was flying into Texas, and the flight attendant had finished all that she was going to do, and she had served the coffee and all of that, and I was on the plane, and I kept getting coffee from the flight attendant, which was quite wonderful because she kept serving me, and I kept working on this message I had on my legal pad and my pen, and I was writing like crazy. And finally, after she was all done, she came by and she started talking to me. She knelt right down in the aisle by me, and she said, "What are you doing? Are you writing a novel?" And I just want to say that my message isn't that long, girls. Don't be frightened. And I said, "Well, I'm just teaching." And she said, "Well, there are teachers in the back of the plane." And she said, "What do you teach?" And I said, "I get to teach God's Word. I get to teach the Bible." So that was just a great blessing for me. And just a joy to be able to share that and even share that with the flight attendant as well. It allows us, this chapter, to see Jesus at work in His redeeming and loving ways in John chapter 9. He always comes into our lives, and He brings the light, and that's what we want to talk about today. Jesus loved to come in and turn the light on in people's lives, and that's what He does for us. I pray that that is the case, and as He turns the light on for us, that we might share it with others, and that it won't be just about us, but it will be passed on. That light will just of the Lord shine through us. At Christmas time, between Christmas and New Year's, my sister-in-law and I and another girl, and couples, we all went out to Palm Desert. And one day we decided to go off into the desert by Indio, up in the hills, and have a picnic. And just, you know, bring some drinks along, some pop and water in the desert, and sandwiches. And we were just having a wonderful day. And then it was time to come back, and we had two different vehicles. And the boy said, "We'll clean up. You girls go ahead and go." And we had to be at dinner at a certain time. And so we thought, "Well, that's great. Give us time to get ready." So we left. And we're going. And the boys were to come after us. And as we're driving through the desert to get back, we'd been on desert roads. All of a sudden, the road disappears. And my sister-in-law's driving. And it's a Jeep. And she's driving off-road. I am not a big off-roader. I don't know that I had done it much before. And we're hitting huge rocks. And then I'm looking down, and we're going into big gullies where streams have gone through in the desert. And I'm thinking, are we going to die? And then I'm in the back seat, and another girl's in front with my sister-in-law. And I tend to get a little tiny bit of claustrophobia once in a while, especially in the back seat with no doors there. And I'm thinking, if we tip over, am I going to get trapped in this Jeep? So now I'm getting a little more and more nervous. We don't have cell site for a while. Finally, we get it. And we get a hold of the husbands, and they say, "Can you see us?" We go, "Can you see us? Because we're lost in the desert." We saw the hills, so we knew the direction that we kept heading, but we had no road. And I'm thinking, is it going to get worse and worse until we can't go any farther? And the husbands are saying, "We can see you." But I didn't believe them, and because I could not see them. And now I'm getting kind of panicky, and we come to this place, not on the road, where there was this big, you know, canyon that we had to go down. Actually, it wasn't that big, but it was 4 feet. And at the bottom of it was very, very sandy. And I'm looking at that and then going straight up the other side thinking, we're going to spin out down there or we're going to flip over. I do not want to be in the back seat. So I'm saying, let me out. I'll walk. And they're going, you can't get out. And I finally go, my sister-in-law get out to talk to her husband on the phone. And this other girl sitting there, and I said, seriously, you have to let me out. I need to get out of this car right now. I'll walk. I'll check out the road for you. Yes, faking it. So she said, okay. I said, I seriously cannot do this. And so I got out and I walked down that ravine and up it. No, yes, you girls are going to be, I'm hoping they make it, but I'm at least not in the car. And of course they made it just fine. And then when it's nice on the other side, I get in. And we make it out of there. And my sister all along, I said, Jean, we're in a Jeep. A Jeep is made for this. This vehicle can do this. It can handle it. And then, of course, I needed to look at my sister-in-law, who grew up with three brothers, and she knew exactly what she was doing. She just didn't stop her at all, and she'd done this before. So we get back, and then we meet up with the boys. They did see us, and we get back home safely. And the next morning, I woke up, and the Lord really just drew a real parable for me with that. And he spoke to my heart, and he said, Jean, yesterday you needed to trust the driver, and you needed to trust that vehicle, and you didn't. You got out and walked. And isn't that the way it is in our lives? And he just showed me that I needed to trust in my life. When I get off road and I'm not sure where I am and I see the ravines and I see the big rocks and all of this and thinking the road's going to die. Nobody sees us. We're going to die in the desert. And the Lord said, you need to trust me, the driver. And you need to trust the vehicle, which is the Word of God. The scripture tells us in Psalm 119, direct my steps by your word. And it was a great lesson to me. And that's exactly what we do as we go to Bible study here and we're studying John. Lord, direct our steps by your word. It's amazing how every morning he just directs your steps. Words that are so clear and so practical in our lives. And that's why it's wonderful to study this gospel. And John, throughout this gospel, paints the most beautiful pictures of Christ. He brings out those parables and those incidents that point us to who Jesus really is. Because John's job in this gospel is to show us the deity of Christ. It's really like being in a courtroom. And all along, he's saying, you can believe the driver. And you can trust the vehicle. This is who he is. He is the Son of God. And you can trust him. Now, in this chapter, in the chapter before, Jesus brings out the fact that he says, I am the light of the world. That was key verse in both your chapter last week in 8 and in chapter 9. So turn to John chapter 9 if you're not already there this morning. You probably are all there. You're good Bible students. John gives us a beautiful picture in this chapter to illustrate that he is the light of the world. And he picks a blind man, a beggar, on the side of the road by the temple there on the steps or wherever he was. And Jesus heals him. Now, you have to understand that the lack of light doesn't mean that the light's not there. Just because you can't see the light, it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And here we see that the light of the world, Jesus, reveals the conditions of our souls. And that's really the key to this section of Scripture. Now, the Pharisees in this chapter, they thought they could see. They had all the answers, religious-wise. But in fact, they were the ones who were blind, and it was the beggar and the blind man who began to see more and more clearly. There was an explosion in West Virginia in a coal mine, and all the lights went out. And so the rescuers, when they came, got electricity down to them in this cavern and turned the lights on before they dug them out so that they would at least have some light down there in the pitch darkness. And after they had done this, all of a sudden, one of the young miners down there said, why don't they turn the light on? And the rest of the miners looked at him because the lights were on. And they looked at him closely and they realized that the explosion had blinded him. And so truly, the lights were on. This man just couldn't see it. And that's the way it is. The lights are on. But if you are blind spiritually, you can't see it. The gospel shows us that Jesus always knew who he was. He never had an identity crisis. He was very strong on who he was, and he tells us through the gospel. He said he was the bread of life. He was the good shepherd. He was the resurrection and life. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And in this chapter, again, he is the light of the world. And the chapter ends explaining what this really means. He reveals, this light of the world reveals people's hearts. It reveals their soul. The condition of their soul and their motives. He gave literal light to this blind man, and he gave him spiritual light so that he could know that he was the Son of God, the light of the world. Let's look at this miracle and read the first few verses. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him, my heavenly Father, who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. And he had said these things, he spit on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the man, the blind man, with this clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. And of course, when he came back seeing, Jesus wasn't there. Let's look at this miracle. Just some of the things in it that are very practical and apply to us today. When I was on that airplane and I was studying this chapter, the flight attendant said to me, when I told her I was doing a Bible study, she said, oh, I love the New Testament. And I explained to her that the Old Testament explained the New, you know, that it would apply to her life as well. But I thought, I do love the New Testament. It paints such beautiful pictures for us of things that just apply to our lives today. And this chapter does that. First of all, the man was blind. He had never seen, ever. He was born blind. Since his birth, he functioned in a dark world. He was used to functioning in this world. Since he had never seen, he had nothing to measure light with. But as we know, the man was missing a complete dimension of the living. That is what it is like for all who are outside of Christ. There is no world that they have never seen or understood. Because of this, they go through life, the blind, acting as though there's no light at all. It doesn't exist. Those that are blind outside of Christ, they never think about God or heaven or eternity. They've just decided there is no such thing. You know people like that. And how sad for them that the unsaved person, though he can be really, really intelligent and really bright, he cannot see spiritually. And so he has dismissed God in spiritual things. And it isn't until he meets Jesus and receives him that the lights go on in his head. You see, it's not about the light being on, it's about the condition of our eyes and what we can see. Not only was he blind, but he was begging. And that's how people in those days, and some even in third world countries today, that's the only way they can get their living. If they're blind, they become beggars. So he sat outside the temple on the steps probably, and he begged daily. And the ones who are outside of Christ are always looking and begging for something else in life, aren't they? They want something more. They want something new, whether it's a possession or a passion or a position. Outside of Christ, we know through the gospel that nothing can satisfy us but Jesus. It was the same with the woman at the well. She had tried several husbands. She was always trying to satisfy her soul, but you can't outside of Jesus. And so we are nothing but beggars until we come to Christ. One young man that was raised in a Christian home had told me a while back that he worked as a high-end salesman for a very, very large company in this country. And he worked with the CEOs. And he said, he was a Christian, he said, it's just amazing to see their lives without Christ. They are constantly searching for happiness. It's the next thing. It's about the almighty dollar. It's about the prostitute. It's about filling up their lives with things, everything else but Christ, and they are so empty. And he was up close and personal watching their lives, and he thought, what a wasted life. Not only was he blind and he was a beggar, but he was really very helpless. No one could help him. Every day he went out there, there was no doctor that could cure him. His parents couldn't fix him. His friends, if he had any, couldn't help him. Nobody could help him. He was blind. There was no cure for this man outside of Christ. And so he was helpless. But Jesus came into his life, and he can do that for us, and he can make the light shine in the darkness in one moment. But you have to choose it. The next thing is, Jesus saw him. He didn't see Jesus at first. He was begging. He couldn't see anybody. But Jesus came by and saw him. Now, it's interesting to note that when you finish the last chapter in chapter 8, what was happening to Jesus? He was escaping through the crowd because they picked up stones. They were going to kill him. All right, they had chosen not to believe him. And so they had picked up these stones, and they were going to cast stones at him and kill him. And what did he do? He disappeared through the crowd, and he got away. And he's going down the temple steps, probably, and he stops, and he sees this beggar. Now, if this were me, I would be running out of there. If somebody's going to stone me, or a whole crowd's going to stone me, you know, the lynch mob, I am just out of there. But I never read that Jesus hurried. I've thought about that in the last couple of weeks, that even in all the scriptures, I can't ever remember a time where Jesus, you know, it was like he was hurrying to get away from something because he was fearful. And he didn't hurry, but he took this moment and this time to minister to this man. You know, Jesus only had 3 years to get this job done, to point the way to salvation, to the cross, that we as human beings could understand what this meant to inherit eternal life and to reach us. And yet, he only had 3 years, and yet he took many times where he had a one-on-one with people. He preached to the crowds, and he healed people in large masses and groups of people. But he ministered one-on-one, and he never hurried about it. And I was kind of convicted about that, because I think, how many times am I so busy? Even in ministry, we're busy doing good things, and we don't take time for the one-on-one. Jesus never missed one appointment that his Father had for him. He took every opportunity, and he met all of his appointments right on schedule. So many times we're busy, and the phone rings, and we think, oh, I can't stop and talk now. I've got to get someone. I've got to do this. And then I find, as I pick up the phone, it is a divine appointment. Somebody needs help. There's something going on. And I just always praise God if I don't miss it, that I didn't miss it. And so think about that, that when those interruptions come, sometimes they're divine appointments. And don't be in such a hurry all the time. We live in the microwave and freeway world. And if you can't get it faster, it's no good. Your computers, you have to why do you have to replace your computers? Because they're not fast enough. But just remember, we don't have to be in a hurry. And the part I loved, I think about the whole chapter, one of my favorite part was that Jesus saw him. He saw him. Even before the man saw him, but Jesus saw him. And I'd love that. I get anxious. You know, I got to go on a trip. I got to fly somewhere. Am I packed? Am I going to make the flight on time? Did I bring the right messages? Did I bring the clothes that are there for the right weather or that I will fit in when I get there? You know, and I'm anxious about all these silly things. And I don't want to miss time to tell the flight attendant I'm doing a Bible study and let's talk about God's word. And it's easy to do that. Jesus saw him. He saw beyond the dirty beggar into the soul of this man. And I just pray that God will give us eyes to see beyond into the people's souls that we're talking to. So in a quiet, leisurely manner, Jesus spit in the dirt. And out of this spit, he made clay, this out of the saliva, and he put it in the man's eyes. And Jesus touched him, his eyes, and the man was never, ever the same again. I often think, what was this man thinking? What was this blind beggar thinking? Was he thinking, wow, Jesus noticed me. He touched me. Was the man thinking, I was thinking about what his thoughts were. Was he thinking, no one has ever touched me for a long time or taken much notice of me? Did it give this man hope? Did it give him a little glint of faith, this beggar? As the mud was put in his eyes or the clay, was he sitting there thinking, wow, something's going to happen. Somebody touched me. Was he amazed in wonder? No one ever touched this man except to throw in a few coins in whatever cup he had. I picture him as going really silent and then expectant in the presence of the Son of God. And perhaps he was beginning to see much more clearly than anyone else around him. Have you ever felt the touch of God in your life? I think so many times it happens when you least expect it. A scripture verse or something that God is telling you, or a phone call with a person just giving you words from the Lord. I remember driving along the road one day years ago when we lived in San Jose, and I was praying about something. I had a question about something, and I had on a Christian station, and the preacher was answering the question I was asking the Lord. I go, wow, that was pretty cool. You speak through the radio. And then later I was driving along the road and I had another question and a very big concern about something. And I was just in prayer about it. And I came to a stop sign and tacked to a light post on the side of the road right where I was stopped was a scripture verse someone had written out. It was the answer to the question I had. I love that when God does that. And it's often when you least expect it, and you go, wow, God, you're alive and well. And you know, you see me. And you're touching me today. This is the only record we have that Jesus healed a man with congenital blindness. And it was such an unusual way that he healed him. There's only a couple other records where Jesus used saliva to heal someone. One was a man who was dumb and could not hear, and another was a blind man in Bethsaida. But this is the only account where Jesus spit and made clay and put it in a blind man's eyes. And the problem was, it was on the Sabbath day, and that was the crux of the matter for the Pharisees to deal with. That's what upset them. Of course, they were upset about Jesus no matter what, so they were always looking for loopholes to get him. Something else interesting about this healing was that Jesus touched the man, but the man had to do something. He had to choose to obey and go to the pool of Siloam and wash out his eyes. And that's exactly what he did. Now, I love the pool of Siloam. If you go to Israel today, which some of you are going in the spring, there is a place called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It is right outside of Jerusalem. They usually will take you on tours through that if you want to go. It's a pretty long tunnel, and it's the most amazing thing. King Hezekiah had this tunnel built, and it is like an engineering feat because they didn't have the equipment we have today, and yet they started at a spring outside the walls of Jerusalem, and underground through rock they dug this tunnel. And they started inside the wall of Jerusalem and dug the other end, and they met, which was an engineering feat. And the water from the spring would flow through this tunnel into the city of Jerusalem and flow into this pool that the man was to go wash in, the pool of Siloam. And so Hezekiah knew that when Jerusalem was taken over by the enemy, sieged on the outside, that in fact they would not be thirsty because they would always have water. And that was the plan. And hopefully it was covered in bushes and the enemy did not know that water was flowing into the city. So it was a brilliant idea. But this was the pool that he was to find and he had to wash. And it was an effort. He had to make an effort to go there. Remember, he's blind, so he had to feel his way along. And while this is happening, the disciples start asking questions. Who sinned, this man or his father? And you think, okay, is this a little callous? Are we not, you know, what's... But you know what? I'm really glad that John put this in the gospel here because it is a question we all have. When something bad happens, we always go, why? It is human nature. Is it our fault? Did we do something wrong? Did they do something wrong? Have we sinned? Are we being punished by God? That is the most natural question in the world. And we often ask that question. And I'm glad that Jesus answered it because he said neither. But that God would get the glory in this man's life. And sometimes that is just the answer. It isn't about anybody who sinned or did something wrong. We know what those punishments are. I mean, we pay the price for our sins oftentimes. But in some cases, it is simply that God is going to bring glory. He's got something to do. He is going to heal the eyes of this blind man. And in turn, this blind man's going to shed light to others. And others, through scripture, through even reading this thousands of years later, are going to come to Christ. So it's not about whether this man sinned or his parents, but simply trusting the driver and the vehicle. That's what God is doing. I had an uncle. He married my aunt, my dad's sister. And his first wife died of cancer, fairly young. And then he married my aunt. And he had one daughter. And at 16 years old, my dad was a doctor. My aunt, who had married him, brought their daughter to my dad because she was having pain, and he x-rayed her, and he had to go tell his sister that this child had bone cancer, and she lived about a year. He said his sister fainted in the hospital. It was so horrific for this family. But the sad thing about this family was this, that my Uncle Bill, her father, believed in God, but he was angry at God all of his life. He said, I will never come to a God who took my first wife and my child through cancer. And so it told me that he believed. You know, he lived to be about 103 years old. That was God's mercy to give him all that time to repent. He was healthy as all get out. When in his 90s, he was driving a red sports car. But he never came to Christ. And I've often thought about Uncle Bill. God gave you all those years, Bill, to turn to him. He could have found comfort in God. Instead, he turned on the one who was really the only one who could give him comfort and could help him through this. And many people, as you know, do that. I will not go to church again because someone was mean to me, or I will not turn to God because he did this or that, or I live in a world and I won't believe in a God who has wars and murders and violence. Excuse me, I don't think they know that Satan is the one who's running the world right now. He's not more powerful than God, but he certainly is having a heyday, isn't he? And they don't think about that part. Why? Because Satan blinds them to that part. Because he doesn't want them to see the truth. In Psalms, it says that the Spirit of God has made me and breathed. The breath of the Almighty gives me life, and I was also formed out of clay. I almost look at this as that Jesus redid this man's eyes because he took clay and put on him. And I think that's a beautiful picture. And remember this. It is not the clay that healed it. Often when something great happens, a miracle, we want to find out the method and copy it. That is so like our human nature, you know, that if you just do this, you'll be healed. If you just say this, you'll be healed. If you just think this, you'll be healed. No, no, no. It's not about the clay. It is about the potter. It is about the one who heals. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. There's a picture here as he washes in the pool of Siloam of the washing of the word of God in our lives. So it is not the method at all. It is the master. He can heal any way he wants. And I think he chose to heal in many different ways just because of that. Don't look at the methods. Look at me. Billy Graham, many, many years ago, I think I was in college, was going to have a crusade in London. And the paper started putting out, and the people in London started saying, well, this American evangelist, he simply gets crowds because he manipulates them. And how he manipulates the crowds to come forward is they sing a song called Just As I Am. And that's what brings all the crowds forward, because it's just an emotional high. And so when Billy Graham and the team went to London to have this great crusade, they didn't have any music during the altar call. Not a word was spoken. There was silence. The music didn't play. And in that silence, just to prove it to the people, in that silence, God proved that thousands came forward to be saved. You see, it isn't a method. And the British didn't understand it at that point because they were like the Pharisees, some of them who in the newspapers, who didn't want to believe. So they're always picking a reason why you do this or you do that or why that won't work. There's a beautiful comparison here quickly between our souls and this blind man. It helps me understand salvation and why we're born in sin and blind. First of all, the man was shut out of the temple. He's out on the steps. And when we don't know Jesus, we are shut out from the family of God. This man was blind and he was unable to see his Savior because he was in darkness, and so was his soul that doesn't know Christ. John Hancock, your forefather in this country, was coming home from church one Sunday, and he had heard this sermon with the theme on that scripture that says, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door. If you enter in, you shall be saved. What does that mean? And all the way home, he just contemplated that verse, and he was very frustrated. He just couldn't, he wanted to get a handle on it, and he couldn't. And he got home to his house, and he put the key in the door and locked it and walked in. And when he walked in the door, he said to his whole family sitting there in the light, I see. And the family started laughing. They said, of course you see. You've just been outside in the dark, and you just came into the light. And he said, yes, he said, but now I see that Jesus is the door. And the key that turns that lock is faith. I get it. And now I trust in Christ and I see him. Jesus turned the light on for him. The man was blind from birth, and we are blind from birth because we're born in sin, aren't we, since Adam and Eve. And he was blind beyond human help. No one could help him. And no one can help our souls, our blindness, except for Jesus. He was a beggar, and salvation is free. He could not have paid for what Jesus was going to do for him. He simply was a beggar. And we too cannot earn our salvation. We are simply beggars. Jesus saw him first before the man saw him, and he sees us. and His Spirit goes after us. And then the other thing is, nobody else seemed to care about Him. It doesn't seem like there were pity or caring from other people. I'm sure He sat there for years and years and years and just begged. The crowds didn't care. The disciples didn't care. The Pharisees only wanted to argue about it. The disciples wanted to discuss it. And people just passed Him by. And no one could fix this man except for Jesus. And it is the same with our souls. In the last part of this section of Scripture, I want us to look at the reactions of those. And I'm not going to read all this to you. You can go through that in your groups. But what were the reactions? And there were four groups of people that were dealt that saw this. And what were their reactions? And to me, it is a perfect picture of when you present salvation to someone, there are these different reactions that they have about seeing who Jesus is. And we often fall into one of these categories. And the first reaction was the neighbors. And they were curious. Here comes this man. He's probably singing and jumping up and down. He's so excited. He can see everything. And they're going, isn't that the blind guy down the street? Well, no, it can't be. Well, it looks like him, but it can't be. No one else had ever seen this. In the history of men, there had not been this kind of a healing. And so they can hardly believe this. And then the man has to say, I'm he. He has to tell him himself. And so many times people watch your life turn upside down when you come to Jesus and you're saved. And they go, what happened to you? You are a whole different person. Why, you are not swearing and angry and, you know, what happened to you? You're really nice. You have the chance of becoming a sweet old lady. What happened to you? And you don't, you're not doing all this stuff before. You're not burying yourselves in alcohol and drugs and, you know, whatever you do. Wow. What happened to you? And that this is the neighbors. They're curious. And people ask us, because when we're in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And the man just honestly says his name was Jesus. He told me to go wash, put mud in my eyes, and told me to go wash. And he tells as much as he knows. And he grows in this chapter because he sees something more about Jesus each step of the way. And at first he recognizes his name is Jesus. But remember, he never saw him because he came back and he didn't see him at this point. So now they bring him to the Pharisees, you know, the local ruling body. And the Pharisees, they're not happy. They wanted to discredit Jesus. And their first reaction was not, wow, we are so happy for you. How marvelous is this? Congratulations. No. Their first reaction was, this man cannot be from God because he healed you on the Sabbath. You're just going, what? But that's how they thought. They were jealous. The neighbors were curious, but the Pharisees were jealous, so they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Because you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was a life and death matter. And this wasn't. It was a blind man. And so they said he cannot be of God because he sinned, because he healed on the Sabbath. They got lost. And so they asked the man for details. And all he knew was that once he was blind and now he could see. People can argue with you about theology and about religion and what you believe, but they cannot argue with you about your testimony. No one can argue with you about your testimony because it is yours and yours alone. And it is a powerful tool in witnessing. Paul always did that. You'll know in the epistles, in the gospel Acts, he's given his testimony all the time. See, people can just argue with you and argue with you. Well, I don't believe that or this or that or how can you know? But you say, I don't know, but once I was blind and now I see. They cannot argue with that. Your testimony is very, very powerful and very important. And how tragic. Instead of being happy, they went after the healer to condemn him. And they focused on the rules of the Sabbath rather than on the Messiah. So finally they go to this man, well, what do you have to say? And, you know, he's thinking, well, okay, he's a prophet. Because he knew he had to be somebody from God. And that was the best thing he could think of at that point. And so he recognized that this was a godly person who did this to him. You can't heal if you're not from God. It's a good thing. So he must be a prophet. His name is Jesus, and he's a prophet. And the healed man begin to see more and more. And the religious leaders become more and more blind. And then they go to the parents. And the parents' reaction is they're simply afraid. Because, see, the Pharisees have decided if you believe in Jesus and acknowledge him, we're kicking you out of the synagogue. And they knew this. And the synagogue to the Jew is absolutely everything. It's their social life. It's their government. It's their religion. It is everything about who a Jew is. And to be kicked out of the synagogue was an embarrassment. It was being alone. It was, you know, you were discriminated against. And they go, we're not going there. So when the Pharisees want to hang it on the parents, let's see if the parents say that this is true, this kid, this man was born blind. They said, yes, we know he was born blind. How it happened, we do not know. And he's of age, so go ask him. They're washing their hands of it. Because they're saying to the Pharisees, we're not getting involved. You talk to him, he's an adult. How sad. I would think if I, you know, I have three sons, and if one of them had been born blind and he were healed, I would be ecstatic. Would you not be ecstatic? But their fear was greater than that. And sometimes you're witnessing to people and they have terrible fears. Like, I can't believe because my parents would disown me, or I can't believe because my husband would leave me, or I can't believe because this will happen to me, and or I won't have fun anymore. Little do they know, they're going to finally have joy and fun and peace. But they're afraid, and they don't come to Christ because of that. In my husband's family, they've 13 generations back, he had a grandfather who lived in London. He was a minister there, and his name was John Rogers. And John Rogers had gone over to Germany. This was in the 1500s. And he had met a group that were with Martin Luther. He helped them because he had graduated from Cambridge in Greek and Hebrew. He helped them translate the Bible. He came and brought the English Bible back into London, and he became known through history as the father of the English Reformation and bringing the Bible into England. And that was all well and great. He became a pastor or a vicar in London, and Edward was on the throne, and Edward liked the Protestants. And you remember Edward was Henry VIII's son, and he was sickly, and he didn't live real long, and he died. And when he died, Mary took the throne, and she was a diehard Catholic. And she didn't like the Protestants, and she didn't like the fact that Rogers was teaching in his church that you could be saved through faith in Christ, and it wasn't of works. And of course, it took more power away from her and money away from the throne if people would start believing this. And so she had all these motives, and so she went after him. He was on trial for a year, and eventually she had him burnt at the stake. He was the first of 300 martyrs that she had killed. She became known in history as Bloody Mary. When they were taking John Rogers out to be killed, she said, I want it done in the early morning hours when it's dark, because I don't want anyone from his congregation to see him, because they loved him. Well, his congregation came out, and they lit candles along the road, and they said it was like a wedding instead of a funeral, because they loved him, and he was rejoicing in the Lord. His wife, holding a baby in her arms, and his 10 children were following. When they came to tie him to the stake, the sheriff said to him, if you recant, we'll let you go. And his famous words were, that which I have spoken with my lips, I will seal with my blood. And he did. And the etchings of him being burnt at the stake are his hands raised in praise to God. And you know, I have been so convicted by this man, John Rogers. Because he would not deny the Lord Jesus. But he stood for the gospel, and he was willing to give up his life. And I have been convicted thinking, would I do that? Would I give up my life for Christ like John Rogers did? If they asked me to recant, could I recant? And I have been so convicted by that man that I need to follow Jesus. That is the answer, and that is what I need to do. That which I've spoken with my lips, I will seal with my blood. And then the man himself, the blind man, Jesus comes to him. He finds him. The Pharisees have thrown him out. And Jesus finds him. And he leads him to himself. Do you believe? Show me who it is that I can believe. And Jesus says, I am he. I am the Son of God. I am your Savior. I am your Messiah. I am he. And the man worships him. How like Jesus he is. He finds us in our hours of worst things that can happen to us when we are alone, when we are out there. And Jesus, the trusting driver of the vehicle, leads us right to himself. He leads us all the way home. And this man had said Jesus was named Jesus. He was a prophet. In verse 27, he's my master. In verse 31, 33, he was a man of God. And in the end, in 35 through 38, he was the Son of God. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. That's what the Lord does for us. In 2 seconds in closing, we were in India a couple years ago, and we went to a very, very poor village, and they put on a program for us. It was a Christian, it was a missionary school, and they had three girls get up, very young, and they sang this song, and I will never forget it. And in the song, they said, "Though our mothers and our fathers forsake us, Jesus never will." These kids were out of Hindu homes. "And though our aunties and our uncles forsake us, Jesus never will. And though our friends forsake us, Jesus never will. And someday when we die, it will be okay because we will be with Jesus. It was all Dawn and I could do to sit there and not cry. And I looked at those young girls and I thought, will they have arranged marriages? Will their life be brutal and hard and poor? When they're rocking their own babies in their arms, will the words of this song come back to them? And will they know that they know Jesus? And he will bring comfort to their souls. Though anyone else in this world forsake us, remember, girls, that Jesus never will. Trust the vehicle, the word of God, and trust the driver. He's going to bring you all the way home. Amen. Amen. God bless you.